Lynn and I deeply regret we weren't able to be at the going away party for the Bohorics, but please be remembering them. I don't know exactly when they're going away, but I know it's coming up, and so just be in prayer for them. And for Hannah, she begins a new adventure at Cedarville, but we're glad they're with us today. John chapter 9, as we conclude this chapter, John chapter 9. It's been a marvelous miracle where our Lord opened the eyes of a man born blind and his ministry to that man, and then that man's interaction with the authorities as they investigated that miracle. You can't investigate something more thoroughly than these people did, but a thorough investigation by people whose minds are already made up doesn't accomplish anything, except they ended up where they started. But we are in chapter 9, and I'm going to start reading in verse 34, and our message is really down to verse 41, but we are going to go beyond that a little bit in some of our comments. John chapter 9, verse 34. They answered and said to him, "You were altogether born in sins, and do you teach us?" And they cast him out. That's the formerly blind man who was born blind but can now see. And he was kicked out of the synagogue for standing up for Jesus. Jesus heard they kicked him out or cast him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" That Son of God is what the King James says. Other manuscripts, even better ones, say Son of Man. And that's not a secret plot against the deity of Christ. If some of your other Bibles say Son of Man, it's just that that's in the better manuscripts. And so I think Son of Man is probably the proper reading. But do you believe on the Son of Man? And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it's he that talks with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I'm come into this world, that they who see not might see, and that they who see might be made blind." Very strange statement, isn't it? Difficult statement, hard statement, bizarre in some ways, but obviously get your attention. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time we can spend today. Bless these moments in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. There are so many fascinating rabbit trails that we could take in the last part of John 9 that would be very helpful and very beneficial to us that we're not going to take this morning. We could do a whole sermon on the rabbit trails instead of staying on the main road. One would be the intolerance of the world, right? The intolerance of the world. Phariseeism comes in many forms, not just religious. There are religious Pharisees, and there are secular Pharisees that are just as self-righteous and just as intolerant as legalists of old. There's political Pharisees that'll cast you out if you're not of their opinion. And there's atheistic Phariseeism that's just as separatistic as these people were 2,000 years ago. There's something about the world, it demands that you be conformed to it. And that's why the Bible says, "Be not conformed to the world," because the world demands that conformity. There's nothing more intolerant than those that preach tolerance today. And they're demanding a conformity to their view of reality. And if you'll not conform, you'll be excommunicated from the world's elite society. The intolerance of the world, we could have a lot of fun with that in verse 34. The ignorance of the lost, that would be another area we could find out. These people are ignorant of who Jesus is. But not only that, they're ignorant of their own condition. They're blind to their own blindness. The physical blindness of this one man that's cast out is nothing compared to the spiritual, moral blindness of those that cast him out. Paul wrote about that, about people who live in the futility of their minds. He said they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their heart. Now, you can call somebody a liar, you can call somebody an adulterer, you can call somebody just about anything, but you call them ignorant and they're going to have the fist up. But the Bible says that this group basically is ignorant and they don't know. They're blind to their own blindness. How about, we could run the rabbit trail of the intolerance of the world, we could run a rabbit trail of the ignorance of the lost. We could run a rabbit trail of the intensity of the enlightened. That would be fun. Here, this blind man, when he finds out who Jesus is, he is set free from the darkness of the physical world, but now from the mental and spiritual darkness, he falls down on his face and worships Jesus Christ in front of all those Pharisees. This is the only pre-resurrection worship of Jesus that we'll see in the Gospel of John. Now, Matthew records 8 different times Jesus is worshipped, and only the last two after the resurrection, but John selects this one of all the other ones that happened. And then, of course, we have Mary holding on to Jesus' feet, and we have Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God." That's definitely worship there. But that's post-resurrection. This is the only pre-resurrection worship of Jesus selected by John. And here is a man on his face in adoration, exaltation, to the one who did for him the unheard-of miracle of opening his physical eyes and, as a bonus, opened his spiritual eyes. He's grateful. He's so grateful. He's so thankful. He's so full of praise and adoration. He doesn't care who's watching. It's very clear what he does. When Jesus finds him, he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And he said, "You have both seen him, and it's he that talks with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and down he goes. And he worshiped him. Right there, right then, in front of everyone, including the Pharisees. And we could, with great profit, great benefit, travel down that side road, but we'd be getting off the main road. Because the Bible is not about this man and his worship. The Bible's not about the intolerance of the world. The Bible's not about ignorance of the lost or the intensity of the enlightened. The Bible is about the Lord and his involvement. And the great and glorious truth that the God of heaven has come down in the person of Jesus Christ to minister here. And so it's the involvement of Jesus in the lives of those who need him and in the lives of those who are against him that's going to be our meditation today. First of all, let's look at his involvement in the lives of those who need him. And the important thing is to see the initiative is always with Jesus. The initiative is never with people. The initiative is always with him. He does something before anything else happens. Now that was true in your life, and that's true in my life. God took the initiative in dealing with us in some way. And in chapter 9, verse 1, he saw the man. He saw the man and that was blind from his birth. And in verse 6, the initiative again. When he had spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay a spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. He didn't ask, can I put some mud on your eyes? He just did it. Initiative. This man didn't ask to be healed. It was an unsought blessing. And here again in verse 35, Jesus heard, they cast him out, and when he had found him. So this man wasn't looking for Jesus. He wasn't looking for Jesus to cry on his shoulder, hey, I stood up for you and they threw me out. He wasn't looking for Jesus, but Jesus was looking for him and he found him. The man did not find Jesus. Jesus found him. And I'll give you a clue. You didn't find God. God found you. And all this initiative comes from him. The man didn't ask Jesus to heal him. The man didn't ask Jesus, look after Jesus after he was cast out. In chapter 9, it's the Lord that gives the initiative. Now, here is something to note. When you look at the chapter divisions, we tend to look at chapter 9 and stop at verse 41, don't we? Why? Because the chapter starts there, stops there. So in our minds, we tend to stop there. The chapter divisions, as we all know, are man-made. They're just helps to find stuff. The original Bible didn't come with chapter and verse. Those are man-made, so you can find what's there. And sometimes the chapter divisions are just very clear. This is a good place for it to be where it is. Sometimes those chapter divisions are unfortunate and sometimes almost misleading. And here's one of those cases where the chapter division is quite unfortunate, even misleading, if I might say so. And why am I saying that? Chapter 10 continues the conversation going on in chapter 9. It's very, very, very important to see that. In our minds, sometimes it stops in verse 41, and then when we get to chapter 10, we got something different. But that's not the case. As many, many writers will say, verily, verily, never begins a new section. Ever. Verily, verily is always a continuation of something else. When Jesus says, verily, verily, he's in a conversation and he's continuing a conversation that's already been going on. And if you go down to chapter 10, it says in verse 6, this parable spoke Jesus to them, they understood not the things which were spoken to them. It's the same people he's talking to in chapter 9. They're still in the dark. And when you go down to chapter 10 in verse 19 to 21, there was a division therefore among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he's a demon, is mad, why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that as a demon can a demon open the eyes of the blind. We're still dealing with the same people at the same time and the same conversation. It's quite important to see that. Now, verse 22 is 3 months later. Chapter 10, 1 to 21 is dealing with the shepherd and the sheep. Chapter 10, 22 to 42 is dealing with the shepherd and the sheep. But they're 3 months apart. You're dealing with the difference between Hanukkah and Feast of Tabernacles. Why am I making such a big deal about this? Well, one, because it's true, and we need to notice that. And I've got piles of quotes from Andreas Kostenberger, Keener, Morris, Kent, and many other Bible teachers that he's talking to the same people. And why? Where they document that. Now, I'm saying it because in chapter 10, Jesus is talking to the same people. He's adding stuff. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door of the sheep. But he's talking to these people that don't get it. And as the door and as the shepherd, the initiative is with him, not with the sheep. The shepherd's calling the sheep. And the ultimate statement is, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them I must also what? Bring. And so the initiative is with Jesus down through history. That's a prophecy of what's been going on for 2,000 years. The shepherd sought you. You didn't seek the shepherd. And when Jesus says, you believe not because you're not of my sheep, he's confronting these blind leaders that have been kicking out the man born blind, thinking they could see. Everybody with me? But they were blind. It's very important for many, many reasons to realize that verses 1 to 21 of chapter 10 continues the conversation going on in chapter 9. And what is really going on is they kicked him out of the synagogue, but Jesus received him into the fold. So he was kicked out by them, but he was received by the shepherd into the church. It's kind of very important. So that's what we're looking at, and the important thing is Jesus takes the initiative always, whether it's in healing, whether it's in salvation. This has immense applications to ministry. The sovereign initiative of God in the healing and the sovereign initiative of God in salvation. And the Lord, the shepherd, is taking his involvement with those who need him, who don't know they need him, who don't know about him. He's taking the initiative. And he gives sight to the blind. Physically, happened immediately. Spiritually, progressively. And it's our Lord that turned the beggar into a worshiper. There's all kinds of things we can follow with this. If Jesus gives you sight, what happened? How does it happen? And what's its results? And all kinds of stuff. Well, I just want to look at the results. And the initiative was with him, but the responsibility is with us. We have a responsibility to respond to his word. But we're simply responding to what God is doing, not initiating anything contrary to some systems of theology. So what is the result? This man received spiritual sight because the Lord took the initiative. And what we hear, we now see, he sees things he never saw before. Number one, he sees himself. When Jesus said, go wash in the pool, and he went and washed, when he was washing his face, the first thing he saw was himself. First time he ever saw himself. You never know yourself till you're saved. You never see yourself as you are till you're saved. You're blind to what you really are. He saw himself, verse 7. The first thing he saw was himself, and it's the first time he saw himself. Until the Lord works, we're blind to what we're really like. We are strangers to ourselves. And he used to see himself as a beggar. Now he sees himself as a worshiper of Jesus. Whatever else happens, I'm going to worship him. Second, he saw the religious leaders. We can't go back and review this previous material, but in weeks past, when his eyes were open, he begins to see their blindness. That's a result of God working in your life, right? You don't really see how blind other people are. You used to trust their leadership. You used to trust their opinion. But then when you're saved, you begin to see these people are in the dark. And he marvelous that he saw the sun and the flowers and the clouds and the grass, but the biggest thing is he saw himself as he never seen himself before, and he saw the religious leaders. In fact, he saw through them. And all their attempts to pose themselves as people who knew didn't work with him at all. They were blind leaders of the blind, and he knew it. They could not hide from him their own blindness anymore. Here's a marvelous thing. He's opened my eyes and you don't know who he is. And so they couldn't hide from him their own blindness. But most importantly, he now sees Jesus for who he really, really is. There's been a progressive enlightenment of this man's mind. When he starts out, he's a man called Jesus. Then he moves to, he's a prophet. And then he moves, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And finally, he knows he's the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. And Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, who is he, Lord, that I might, what, believe in him? And he said, you've both seen him, and he is that's talking to you. By the way, let me read Bruce Metzger's textual commentary on the Greek New Testament and why they prefer the phrase anthropou instead of theou, the phrase man rather than son of man and son of God. He said, the external support of man is so weighty and the improbability of God being turned into man is so great, he's talking about the Greek words here in manuscript transmission, that the committee regarded the reading adopted for the text as virtually certain. It's so weighty and so improbable that people would ever reverse it that there's no question in the committee's mind that it means son of man, not son of God. By the way, Dr. Metzger was a strong believer in the deity of Christ, so there's no hidden agenda here. And son of man is a title from Daniel 7, right? And this individual realizes, if he's the son of man, I'm on my face. I'm going to worship him. So he sees himself. He sees through others. He sees the Lord. And what a precious thing. Now, what became of this man? I had somebody ask me that after the sermon last week. Whatever became of the guy? I know. He went into the sheepfold. He went through the door. He's under the care of the shepherd. I don't know what else happened to him, but I know that happened. So it must be okay, right? He can't go back to begging. He can see. He has no excuse for begging, right? He can't go back to begging. And John will remember when we were in Swaziland, there was a man that had his nose cut off. And John offered to help him get some help. He didn't want help because if I fix this, nobody will give me any money. Well, Jesus fixed this guy's eyes, so he couldn't beg anymore. That's out. And so he's not going to go back to begging. He can't go back to the synagogue. They've thrown him out. He's lost out financially. He's lost out socially. For the first time in his life, he can work, but nobody's going to hire him because he's unsynagogued. He's a pariah in the community. And fascinating situation he's in. And he could have said to Jesus, thanks, but no thanks. What you did, you opened my eyes. I can't work. I got kicked out of synagogue. Now where am I? But he worshiped him because more important than personal safety, theological curiosity, social harmony, family unity, traditional orthodoxy, or financial security is, do you know who God is and are you worshiping? I expect to meet this man in glory someday. I'll find out all the other questions about what happened to him. But I know he spent the rest of his life in the sheepfold. Now, the Lord is involved with those who need him. Aren't you glad? He saw him, he found him, he healed him, he taught him, he was involved. The other thing is, inevitably he is involved with those who hate him, those that reject him, those who are against him. To be involved with those who need him, he has to be involved with those who hate him. I mentioned last time the stun grenade. A stun grenade's like a flash grenade. I've never seen one, never used one, don't expect to, hope I won't. But a stun grenade is where military people toss a grenade in a room, and maybe they got a hostage situation, so they don't throw another grenade. They're not trying to kill everybody, right? The stun grenade is to do what? Blind for 5 seconds the captors, that they might be able to rush in, rescue the captives, and shoot the bad guys, right? So, or have the advantage over the bad guys. So there's a noise that disorients them. There's a flash that temporarily blinds them and disorients them so that they can be immobilized. The sad thing is, in the militarization of United States police departments now, a lot of guys are using those that probably aren't properly trained and are breaking and entering people's homes without a warrant. It just happened out west. Somebody threw a stun grenade in a house and landed in a baby's crib. $1 million of burns. That baby had to have several. And the sad thing is, those people weren't guilty of anything. It was a raid that should never have happened. So stun grenades in the hands of people that shouldn't be using them can be difficult and dangerous. But in this case, the light of the world was a stun grenade that was needed and used by God. And the coming of Jesus, the very coming of Jesus, the very coming of the light of the world into the world, is going to rescue some and blind others. There's no other way around it. You can't save the some without blinding the others. The primary work is to save, but the other work is going to go on concomitantly with it. And God knows how and when to do that. And that's why if you go back to chapter 9, it doesn't end with the blind man saying, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. There's something else going on. There's other people standing around, and Jesus said, "For judgment, I'm come into this world, that they who see not might see." We get that part. That's pretty easy, right? He's the light of the world, and now those that see not can see. But there's something else going on, that they who see might be made blind. What? Jesus is coming to blind some people? He's the light of the world. And that coming blinds people? If he didn't come, they wouldn't be as blind as they are now? He said, "For judgment I'm come into this world, that they who see not might see, and that they who see might be made blind." And some Pharisees who were with him, you see, this is an audience. It's not just Jesus and the blind man. There's a whole bunch of people standing around, and they heard these words, and they said, "Are we blind also? Now, wait a minute, what are you talking about? You talking about us? Are we blind also?" Stunned that Jesus would think that they were blind. He said, "If you were blind, you'd have no sin. If you had real ignorance that wasn't culpable ignorance, you'd have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." What a statement. Now, our Lord is not uninvolved with his enemies. Neither is he intimidated or discouraged by their unbelief. "Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes." That's what he said after the cities where most of his mighty works were done didn't repent. His response was, "Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. And notice in John 9, he says this to these people's faces. My ministry will to some people be an enlightening ministry. They'll be born again. They'll see the kingdom of God. My ministry to you will result in greater blindness. Than before I came. You're going to be blinder than you were before I came. All the light of the world will do to you is increase your blindness. That's powerful, isn't it? He knew their hearts. He knew where they were coming from. He knew their attitude, their pride, their arrogance, and so forth. Turn over to chapter 12 in John. Chapter 12 ends the three-year ministry of public ministry of Jesus. And in chapter 12, it says in verse 37, this is John's theological comment about the end of the three-year ministry of Jesus, public ministry. But though he'd done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who's believed our report? What's he quoting? Isaiah 52, leading into 53. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he's quoting Isaiah 6, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, that's Jesus' glory and his pre-incarnate glory in that theophany, holy, holy, holy thing in Isaiah 6, and spoke of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. There's not much hope for people who are worshiping the idolatry of peer acceptance. That's an idol that'll destroy you. What people think is so important. I don't care what's true. I want to be in with the in crowd. That's an idol that'll destroy your life. What a powerful statement. So, This is stunning stuff. These people in John 9 and also in John 12 are the polar opposite of the man born blind. They're 180 degrees different. They do not see themselves as blind. They do not see believers as seeing what they can't see. Remember they said to this guy, you're born in sins, and do you teach us? To him they were... He wasn't, you got knowledge we don't have. You got sight we don't have. We better start listening to you. It was the other way around. And they certainly don't see Jesus. He's got a demon and he's mad. Why do you hear him? John 10, 18. They do not see him as the light of the world, the door of the sheepfold, the Son of Man, or the shepherd of the sheep. And they are not part of the flock he is shepherding. They don't understand. John 10, 9. And Andreas Kostenberger said, those who fail to understand are likely the Jewish leaders featured in the previous chapter. He's using 10:9. I want to tell you something. Quietly, slowly, progressively, they're in worse shape than before he came. That happened in Isaiah's day. It happened in Jesus' day. It happens in our day. It's inevitable. Either you get more sight or less when Jesus is taught. There are people that know less about Jesus than they knew years ago when they were young and heard the Bible. They know less. They understand less. They're gospel hardened. Because instead of letting their heart be softened, they harden up. The truth will either enlighten you or it will what? Blind you. You know more, you reject it, you're blinder than ever. It's a shocking, dangerous thing to hear the Bible, hear the gospel, to be in the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The responsibility is great. Keener said, "Those satisfied with their own condition were the ones condemned to remain in it." And Jesus presses them with their own responsibility in the matter. He says in John 9, remember, God's sovereignty doesn't cut the cord of man's responsibility. He said, "If you were blind, you'd have no sin, but now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." You are responsible for your condition. It's your pride, it's your arrogance, and so forth that causes you to be where you are. So two groups are confronted with the light of the world. There's a group that benefits by that light coming into the world, and there's a group that's blinded by that light coming into the world. Alexander McLaren said, "Jesus comes not to judge, but his coming does judge. He is set for the rise and fall of men and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Light has a twofold effect. It is torture to the diseased eye. It is gladdening to the sound one." Matthew Poole, you may not have heard of Matthew Poole. Spurgeon said if he couldn't get Matthew Henry, he would go with Matthew Poole. He's an old Puritan of the same era 300 years ago. But Matthew Poole said, "The best notion of judgment here is those who interpret it of spiritual government of the world committed to Christ and managed by him with perfect rectitude and equity. One eminent part of this was his publishing the gospel, the law of faith, the result of which is that many spiritually blind and wholly unable to see the way to eternal life might be enlightened with saving knowledge, and that many who think they see should by their obstinate infidelity become more blind than they were from their birth. They're in greater darkness than ever." It's sad to say, but some people we spend the most time with, who've learned a lot, we pour truth into them, but they're in greater darkness than when we began. Some get saved. We're a savor of life unto life and what? Death to death. Shocking, true, difficult, but important things. What does the Bible say? "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope of a fool than for him." Proverbs 26:12. And how about Romans 2:17? "You think your eyes to the blind? Is that your view of yourself?" But of course, they were anything but that. Dr. Homer Kent, my Greek teacher, wrote a fine commentary on John. He said, "Judgment was not the primary purpose of Christ's coming." John 3:17 teaches that, but it was an inevitable result. For men were forced to make a decision either for or against, and this would determine their destiny. If they would have acknowledged their spiritual darkness, they would have come to Jesus for forgiveness of their sin. But by claiming to possess spiritual sight, they were blind to their sinful state. And it was to that group our Lord addresses John chapter 10. Arthur Pink said, "It is well to see this effect of character and life of Christ coming down here. He was the light of the world, and the light acted in a double way. It convicted and converted. It judged and it saved. Furthermore, it dazzled by its heavenly brightness all those who thought they saw, while at the same time it lightened all those who really felt their moral and spiritual blindness." Those are all good statements and great statements. And Jesus said, if you say you see, your sin remains. What are some applications to this section to us today? Let's close with those thoughts. I see five, and so there's probably many more. Number one, we do not want to be in that group that Jesus says, your sin remains. You don't want to be in that group. One said, "It teaches the solemn truth that the sins of impenitent and unconverted people are upon them, unforgiven and not taken away. It condemns the modern idea that all sins are already forgiven and pardoned on account of Christ's death, and all men are justified, and the only thing required is to believe it and know it. On the contrary, our sins are upon us and remain upon us until we believe." Very important to be converted, right? Very important to be saved. Otherwise, your sins remain. We don't want to be in that group. Number two, we don't want to be among those who are blinded by the light. Another writer said, "Give us, O Lord, the sight of this man who'd been blind from birth, and deliver us from the blindness of his judges who'd been learning all their lives and yet knew nothing. And if the world should cast us out, let us be found of thee whom the world crucified." We don't want to be in that group. Third, we don't want to let the unbelief of men make us uncomfortable and compromising in the message of salvation. As I look at our Lord here dealing with his enemies who hate him, I see a wonderful composure and poise. He understands that salvation's initiative is with God. He gets that. And because of that belief in the total sovereignty of God, he is not nervous by the fact that he's rejected by many, hated by others. He didn't say, "Boy, I did this great miracle and got one convert. I must be doing something wrong." Pastor after pastor, missionary after missionary, Christian worker after Christian worker, wring their hands looking for some gimmick, some method to soften hard hearts. And they compromise because they somehow think it's up to me to approach these hard-hearted people with the right method. And if I do it the right way, then I'll be effective. Let me read what one writer, this particular writer is writing. He quotes J.I. Packer and then he goes on and quotes himself. But quoting J.I. Packer in his Sovereignty and Evangelism, Packer says, "While we must always remember that it's our responsibility to proclaim salvation, we must never forget it's God who saves. It is God who brings men and women under the sound of the gospel, and it's God who brings them to faith in Christ. Our evangelistic work is the instrument that he uses for his purpose. But the power that saves is not the instrument. It's the hand of the one who uses the instrument. We must not at any stage forget that, for if we forget that it's God's prerogative to give results when the gospel's preached, we'll start to think it's our responsibility to secure them. And if we forget that only God can give faith, we shall start to think that the making of converts depends in the last analysis not on God but on us, and that the decisive factor is on the way we evangelize. We'll get in all kinds of trouble if we start thinking like that." And then C. Samuel Storms is the one who quoted Packer here. He said, "Once people begin to think that faith and repentance are in man's power to produce, they adopt those methods and contrive devices by which to extract them. Knowing what the gospel is becomes only half the task, for one must also develop an irresistible technique for evoking a response. Sinful pragmatism of this sort measures the validity of an evangelistic method based principally on the fruit it bears. It reduces evangelism to a war of wills, a battle in which victory depends on our firing off a heavy enough barrage of calculated effects. Thus our philosophy of evangelism would become terrifyingly similar to a philosophy of brainwashing." I'll tell you what Jesus didn't do. He didn't say, "I'm not reaching these Pharisees. I better call for Rick Warren. I better have a Pharisee seeker service. A Pharisee friendly seeker service. I've got to do something different than I'm doing." He's not nervous. He's calm. He's poised. He's wonderfully calm because he knows the initiative of salvation is with God. God's sovereign in that. We are to evangelize. We're going out. We're to reach as many people as we can reach. Do everything we can do. But at the same time, we know we're in sales. We're not in management. Jesus understands this. No man can come to me except the Father that sent me what? Draw him. And all the way through here, he's very clear about this. 8:47, he that is of God hears God's words. You hear not because you're not a God. He doesn't get nervous about that. He accepts that. He doesn't think, I've got to do something different. I think it's very important that we grasp God's going to save, who He's going to save, when He's going to save them. That's not our department. Our department is to love people, confront people with their unbelief, and give them the gospel and let the results to God. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. And fourth, like Jesus Christ, we are to take the initiative to minister to needy ones God is working with. We must work the works of Him that sent me, Jesus said, before He even healed that guy in the first place. So we must work the works of Him that sent me, knowing that when we do that and we're finding those people God's working with, it's going to produce conflict and confrontation with people that are lost and hate what we're doing and hate everything about what we're doing. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Now, I think that's very important, right? So as we watch, you want the lesson on how to do evangelism? You do it the way Jesus did it. Looking for people God's working with, pour it on. And realizing there's other people that are going to hate you for it. But do it anyway. And confront them with their unbelief and their hatred. And tell them the consequences of that. You're going to be in greater darkness for what you're doing right now. Very important thing. It's a very loving thing. Very important thing. Jesus understands that God is totally sovereign. I give them eternal life. And so forth. Fifth. Last application. Personal and public worship is the product of saving faith in the Lord who gives us light. Faith is the result of Him finding us, and worship is the result of faith in Him who finds us. There's nothing to know. My God, my Creator, He found me. He found me. The initiative was with Him. He found me. There I was, a beggar. I had nothing. I had no prospects. I had nothing. He found me. He came after me. He saw me. He dealt with me. And when the world cast me out, He finds me again. Some of the best things ever happen to people get cast out of the world. They see it for what it really is for the first time. The best thing ever happened to Martin Luther was when the Pope jumped on his case. Began to see things clearer than ever. And what is precious to me about this guy, he worships Jesus publicly in the presence of those who reject Him and reject Jesus. You're against Him? You're against me? I don't care. He's the first man to suffer for Jesus in the Gospel of John. He got excommunicated before he got saved. He stood up with Jesus before he got saved. And no doubt there was all kinds of other things that took place in his life because of that. I'll tell you one thing, he had sight. Physical and spiritual. Whatever you lose, if you get that, you've got the best that life can give you. If you see yourself for who you are, you see unbelief for what it is, and you see Jesus for who He is, that's life eternal. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can be the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. But what a precious thing, you can be a beggar and find them out if Jesus finds you. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, and you're a little intimidated by becoming a Christian because of what might take place in your life if you confess Christ. I might lose out. Some people may not like me. I might lose out with my family. I might lose out with my friends. I might lose out with this person or that person. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're nervous about all these things. All I can say is this man lost a lot, but he got more than he lost. And you will too. So if you're not saved today, may the Lord work in your heart. May He find you. May He give you enlightenment based on the work of the Spirit of God to see yourself as a sinner and someone who's in need, to see others in unbelief and where it's taken them and taken you, and to see Him. The light of the world is Jesus. Father, thank You for our blessed Savior who died for us and rose again. Speak to our hearts this morning from Your most precious truth. The light of the world is also the shepherd of the sheep. And we look forward to grasping Him in that role. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.